Father, thank you that we have the privilege to come into your home. Father, thank you that you meet us here. God, but you don't stay here, you go with us. Thank you for your presence in our life. Thank you for how you show up. Thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness and your kindness. God, thank you for your voice. Lord, we give you this morning, regardless of what we carried in here with us. God, if we came in here with a heart filled with joy, you are with us. If we came here this morning with a heart that is heavy, you are with us. I pray that we see you, we see your glory this morning. We love you. Amen. Good morning. I am happy to be with you this morning. And like Andy said, thank you for signing up. Thank you for volunteering. You guys truly make us so proud and so delighted to be your pastors as we get to know you in your heart and see how you honor God with your gifts. So thank you so much for who you are. We are in the final countdown in our series of Exodus. We have 2 weeks left after today. So through the characters, the miraculous happenings, how we've seen God's power and his presence, we've learned that the story of Exodus is a story of a God who is with the people, who was the center of the people, who is out front leading the people. He's a God desiring to covenant with his people. He was, and he still is, God with us. Last week, Brent talked about the parallels between the book of Exodus and the Gospel of Matthew through the baptism story of Jesus. How so many of the stories of Moses parallel to the stories of Jesus. Paralleled, but yet they're actually fulfilled through the life of Jesus. He talked about the questions that we have as humans, that we have rattling inside of us, questions sometimes that we whisper quietly, and sometimes they're questions that we cry out. Who am I? Where do I belong? What do I have to do to be loved and accepted? Those are cries and wrestles that we all carry. Brent wove the ideas and the stories of how looking to Jesus helps us sort through the answers and how to find rest for our souls. He talked about how to interact with God and how that will transform us. And today we'll look at another parallel from a moment in the life of Moses to a moment in the life of Jesus. We'll also deep dive into the meanings of glory. Almost sounds like a metaphor of heaven, doesn't it? And it just might be. A couple weeks ago, I talked about finding Jesus in the tabernacle, how every item in it intentionally points to Jesus. Toward the end, I mentioned that I really wanted to talk about God's glory, but I would save that. And today is your lucky day, because that's what we get to talk about today, God's glory. God's glory isn't a distant radiance. It is a powerful, transforming presence that he reveals to us over and over throughout Scripture, through Jesus and through our relationship with him. We'll look at Moses on the mountain, we'll look at the transfiguration of Jesus, and we'll look at heaven. So we have five parts of glory that we'll look at. The first one is the cry for glory. We're going to read from Exodus 33. Moses said to the Lord, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So here Moses makes a stunning request of God. Please, God, show me your glory. This plea from Moses comes after he's already experienced miracle after miracle, powerful ways that God had shown up over and over and over in his life. God spoke to him from the burning bush. The plagues in Egypt revealed God's glory, and he saw him in there. The parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, the voice of God on Mount Sinai. But Moses isn't asking for more signs of God's glory. He's not asking for more signs of God's presence. He's not after some grand spectacle or tangible thing he can touch. What he's longing for is something deeper. God's glory, his weighty, real presence. Moses is saying, God, I've seen what you can do. Now I want to know who you are. The Hebrew word for glory here is kabod. Kabod is first and foremost God's own glory. The radiant, awe-inspiring self-disclosure of his being. It implies substance and heaviness and worth. Moses isn't just content with what he's experienced. He wants God himself. That kind of longing reveals to us something about the character of Moses, something essential about the core of who he was as a person. It was a deep spiritual maturity, a wisdom, this heart to know God intimately. Moses' desire to see God's glory is about pursuing the very presence of God. Pastor and author Raymond Ortland said, "The glory of the Lord is God himself becoming visible, God bringing his presence down to us, God displaying his beauty before us." This request that Moses had wasn't a request for another miracle. It's not a demand for more power. It's a deep, personal longing for God's presence, his kabod, the weighty, real, overwhelming majesty of who God is. God, show me your glory. Essentially, Moses is saying, God, I don't want to just see what you do. I want you. Show me the fullness, the weightiness of who you are. God's answer probably wasn't exactly what Moses had imagined, but it's beautiful. You cannot see my face and live. God's glory is so pure, it's so powerful, that the full exposure of it would have been just too much. Yet, in his mercy, God says, but I will let my goodness pass before you. It was a partial revelation of who God was, but it was deeply intimate. Even just this partial view of God's glory carries an overwhelming power and a profound grace. I think this moment invites us into self-reflection. Are we satisfied with the visible blessings of God in our life? Our relationships, our health, our provision? Or do we long for something more? Something eternal? Something personal? Humanly, I think sometimes it's easier for us to just ask for God's help. Like, I think it makes us feel less vulnerable, maybe. But what about asking to truly see his heart, to see the glory of his heart? The cry of Moses echoes the longing of one who has tasted God's goodness and still says, God, I know you. There must be more. It's a dangerous kind of prayer because it asks of us of a deeper surrender and an awareness for more of him. But it's also the kind of prayer that God honors, not wildly with fireworks, but with his steady presence. So we're left to ponder the same question that Moses faced. Do we only desire to see his blessings in our lives? Or do we desire to see his face? Are we content with where our relationship with God is? Or are we longing for more of him? Is there a cry in your heart for more than a spiritual maintenance or just a surface level faith? Are we hungry for God himself? Not just his works, not just the things he does for us or gives us, but the very presence of God. I think the cry of a heart that is mature sounds like the cry of Moses. I want you, God. Show me your glory. And God always responds. But the response doesn't come always in a full brightness. It comes in a partial form, in a cloud, in a name, a whisper of his nature. Let's look at what happens when God says yes. And as is often the case, just not in the way that Moses expected. The partial view of glory. This is from Exodus 34, so it's continuing. It's the next chapter. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. I'm going to pause super quick. I just finished a book called When God Calls Your Name by... Oh, my word. I had it written down, and I took it out because I thought I'd remember. Brent, who's that book by? He wrote The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. John Mark Comer. The book is profound, and it takes that verse, and it breaks it like a couple words at a time. If you need a book, I really, really recommend it. So God said that to Moses. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. God responds to Moses' request to see his glory, but quietly, without spectacle or fanfare. The Lord descends around Moses in a cloud and speaks his own name, proclaiming his character. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. The answer that God gives Moses is a moment of Shekinah glory. God's manifest, his dwelling presence. The word Shekinah doesn't actually appear in the Bible, but it comes from a Hebrew root word, shekan, meaning to dwell or to settle. The Hebrew word for tabernacle has the same root. Jewish tradition uses this word Shekinah to describe the visible, tangible presence of God dwelling among his people. And in Scripture, it's often associated with a cloud, a fire, radiant light, the actual tabernacle itself. Physical things that signaled God was present, a visible sign of his witness. So Moses didn't see the complete fullness of God because he couldn't, but he hears the heart and the soul of God, the essence of who he is. He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he is abounding in love and faithfulness to us. That is the God I long to see. Moses is shown a part of his glory. And in that holy moment, Moses falls down to the ground and he worships. God descends in a cloud. He proclaims his name and Moses worships. This encounter is intimate. It's reverent. It's deeply personal. That glimpse of glory transforms Moses. Though he only sees God's back, his face shines with a reflected light when he comes down the mountain. So radiant that he needed to wear a veil or a covering to shield his face and the people from its brilliance. Even just a reflection of God's presence is overwhelming. And in this moment, God's presence descends. His name and very character is declared, and his glory is experienced. But still partially veiled, the cloud covers, the voice speaks, but the people have to remain at a distance. His Shekinah glory was absolutely real, but it was still only a partial revelation of who God was. Several chapters later, we read how when Moses finished setting up the tabernacle in the wilderness, something extraordinary happened. In Exodus 40, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Again, this is God's Shekinah glory, a cloud so dense and holy that Moses could not enter all of the tent because of it. It was God dwelling among his people. Inside the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies was the most sacred area. It contained the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat atop between two cherubim. This is where God said he would meet with Moses. "There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim." A couple of weeks ago, when I talked about the Holy of Holies, I mentioned that it was protected by a thick, ornate veil, that it was the most hallowed place of all. Inside that space was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat serving as its covering. While the holy place was lit with the lampstand, inside the Holy of Holies, there was no light. Yet once a year, the high priest would go in there. So while the Bible doesn't give a detailed practical explanation of the visibility inside the Holy of Holies, Jewish tradition and literature suggest that the Shekinah glory of God from between those two cherubim provided the illumination for them to see. The very presence of God himself, his divine radiance, Shekinah glory is believed to have been and provided that supernatural light. This glory would shine between the cherubim above the mercy seat, illuminating the space enough for the priest to carry out his duties. In Psalm 80, it says, "You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." This verse implies that God's presence shone, his Shekinah glory shone from between those cherubim. A literal reference to the light of the presence of his glory. Shekinah glory is relational. It's God making his home among the people. This is powerful, but it isn't the full story. God wasn't finished revealing himself. The revelation of his glory to the high priest, this moment between God and Moses on the mountain, points us forward to a greater unveiling. God's plan was to fully reveal his glory, not just in a cloud, but in a person. Centuries later, on another mountain, God's glory would be seen on a face, not hidden by a cloud, but revealed in the person of Jesus. What Moses only heard, the disciples would see. Jesus' compassion, Jesus' truth, his mercy, his justice. Not declared from a cloud, but lived out in flesh and blood. The glory that once made Moses veil his face now shines unveiled in the face of Jesus. So what does this mean for us? God's glory is not just something we admire from afar. It's an invitation to know him personally. We want God to show up in big, dramatic ways a lot of times, but he often reveals his glory to us most clearly through his character, through his compassion to us, his grace, his nearness. Are we looking for God's glory in ways that suit our expectations, that fit in our box? Or are we willing to recognize it as his mercy and his truth? Moses worshiped God when he encountered just a fraction of God's nature. Will we respond in the same way when God reveals his heart to us? Through intimate revelation, God's nature, his nearness, God's name becomes real to us. God is not just a being to be admired, but a person to know. His glory isn't about outward displays. It's about the deep inner transformation of our hearts, that transformation of who we are. Are we willing to ask God to show us his glory? Do we recognize his glory not just in a large movement, but in his character, his compassion, mercy, and truth? Do we want the quiet cry of our heart to consistently be, "Show me your glory"? Do we truly want to see? So for generations after this moment with Moses, the glory of God's witness was powerful, but there was still a separation. And then at another mountain, something changed the human story forever. God's glory didn't just pass by. It stood among us. It shone from a face we could look upon and spoke in words we could understand. The glory revealed. I'm going to read from the book of Matthew, Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, and he said to them, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So on a high mountain, in the company of his closest friends, his disciples, Jesus was transfigured before them. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. This wasn't a dazzling Disney movie moment. It was a divine unveiling of the very glory of God's witness. The glory that the disciples saw was not reflected like Moses' shining face after meeting with God. This light, this glory, radiated from within Jesus himself. This is doxa glory, the radiant, beautiful, splendor-filled majesty of God made visible in Jesus. It wasn't a borrowed light. Jesus is the glory of God. In John 1, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In this moment, Peter and James and John saw it, and they watched in awe. Maybe they thought they were just going up on a mountain to pray, like they had so many times before. I wonder if the walk was quiet at first. Maybe just a gentle breeze and the sound of the dirt crunching beneath the sandals of their feet. As they reached the top of the mountain, Jesus stopped walking. And as they were looking at him, his face began to change. The face of their beloved friend shone like the sun, a radiance so bright they could hardly look at him. His dusty garments became a blazing white, pure light itself. And then out of nowhere, suddenly Moses and Elijah were standing there, alive, talking with Jesus. And Jesus was right in the center of all that. Their hearts had to have been pounding, their breaths gasping in disbelief. They probably didn't know whether to run or to fall to their knees. Then you have classic Peter blurt out something about building tents for them, probably because none of them even knew what to say. A thick, glowing cloud rolled in and surrounded all of them. And then, in that glory, God spoke out loud. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." They must have been terrified. Maybe they fell to the ground trembling, shielding their faces from this overwhelming light. They had to have felt like they were in a holy, sacred space, so much bigger than who they were. But then came the touch. Gentle, familiar, Jesus. He knelt beside them and he told them, "Do not be afraid." And when they looked up, the cloud was gone. Moses and Elijah were gone. The light, the radiance, it had all faded. All that remained was Jesus, just him. And somehow that was enough. They did not understand it all then, but they knew they had seen God's glory. Not borrowed glory, not reflected glory, his glory. Just as God once spoke to Moses from the cloud, here he spoke of his Son as a deeper revelation of his glory. Moses and Elijah faded away, and only Jesus remained. This signals a turning point, how the partial glory gives way to the full revelation of who Jesus is. This contrast with Moses' experience is striking. Moses saw God's back. Jesus' disciples saw his face. Moses' face shone with a reflected glory. Jesus radiated glory from his very being. Where the presence of God once inspired fear and required a veil, Jesus draws his followers close to him. The disciples were afraid, but Jesus touched them and he said, "Rise, have no fear." His glory doesn't drive us away, it invites us in. In Jesus, glory is no longer something distant or veiled. It's personal, it's accessible, it's transformational. So how do we respond to that kind of glory? Jesus wasn't just a man to admire or observe. He is the very glory of God, inviting us not to worship from afar, but to come and follow him, to see and feel his heart. He speaks and we are invited to listen, to hear his heart. He shines and we are invited to reflect that light. This is our invitation not to hide, but to come to him, not to veil our faces, but to see Jesus clearly, not to fear judgment, but to experience a tender transformation. Jesus isn't a reflection of glory. He is the glory. While the disciples were terrified at first, the glory of Jesus doesn't push them away. It ultimately draws them in. He longs to draw us in as well. As we behold him in his glory, we are changed. Are we seeing Jesus as he truly is? Radiant in glory, worthy of worship, his withness surrounding us. The glory that shone from a cloud and then from Jesus' face is now being written on our hearts. This isn't just about what we see. It's about who we are becoming. We are invited to share in that glory. The glory shared. This is out of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In verse 18, Paul makes a bold and beautiful claim. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Unlike Moses, whose face reflected God's glory temporarily and had to be veiled, we are now invited into that to contemplate and to transform. This is not a glory that fades. It's a glory that changes us from the inside out. It is the work of the Holy Spirit shaping us into the likeness of Christ. Paul contrasts the old and the new covenants to show us how radical this shift is. Under the old covenant, even though it was beautiful, glory was external, it was distant. Even though God made his dwelling with the people, there was still a separation. That glory was shielded with a veil. But through Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, that glory becomes internal, it grows. It becomes ours in a personal way. We don't see it from afar, we experience it within. This glory isn't about brightness or spectacle. It's about becoming like Jesus, reflecting his love. And the veil, gone. In Christ, nothing separates us from the love of God, from his transforming presence. This kind of transformation doesn't happen always, though, in a single mountaintop moment. It happens in the ordinary rhythms of our lives. When we open scripture, when we worship, when we pray, when we forgive, when we love, when we are in community with one another. The more we fix our gaze on Jesus, the more we reflect the warmth of his light, the more we reflect who he is. As we see Jesus, we are changed. Slowly and steadily, we go from one degree of glory to another. So I invite you to ask yourself, am I merely admiring Jesus? How he lived his life, how he loved, how he interacted with people? Or am I actually becoming like him? Am I positioning my life, the posture of my heart, through prayer, through worship, through obedience, to be transformed? God's heart for us isn't to just amaze us with his glory. It's to form his glory in us. This is the heart of the new covenant, not a veiled separation, but an unveiled transformation. Glory is not something we just observe. It's something we reflect. We are meant not to just admire his glory, but to shine with it. Our character, our words, how we live, how we interact with people. The more we keep our eyes on Jesus, the more his character and likeness is formed in us. Through Jesus, we have access to God's glory in a new way. Not just to witness it, but to be transformed by it. This isn't just about seeing light, but it's becoming light bearers. It's not a momentary glow, but a transformation throughout our life. The more we see Jesus, the more his character, his compassion, and holiness is formed in us, gradually reflecting more and more of who Jesus is. Am I living a life that reflects the glory of Jesus? Am I allowing myself to be transformed from one glory to another? But even that, this is not the end of the story either. As beautiful as the Holy Spirit is now, his work, it's still just a preview. There is the final glory still ahead. A glory that won't change us. It will complete us. It's the glory that awaits us. In Romans 8:18, Paul writes, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." This is the hope and glory, the final, eternal unveiling of God's presence when Jesus returns to take us home, and all that is wrong will be made right. Unlike Moses, who had to be hidden in a rock to survive a partial glimpse of God's glory, and unlike the disciples who fell in fear before Jesus' transfigured brilliance, we're promised something even greater. We will not just witness God's glory, we get to dwell in it. The story that began on Sinai and unfolded on the Mount of Transfiguration will culminate in heaven. The new Jerusalem, where God's glory will be our light and the Lamb will be our lamp. Listen to this from Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.' He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is the light." This is our hope of glory. This is a glimpse from heaven, from the wilderness, to a radiant face on a mountain, to the Spirit's transforming power in our hearts, and finally, to a day when we will see God face to face. This is glorious. Every moment of transformation in our lives is preparation for that eternal moment. What once had to be veiled will one day be fully revealed. 1 John 3:2 says, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. In all his might, in all his power, in all his beauteous glory, we will see him and we will be like him. The glory that we don't fully comprehend now, that will become our home. This presence that once had to be approached with caution will one day envelop us completely. This knowledge and hope isn't just about someday, though. It has the meaning and the power to reshape how we walk out our days today. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we begin to live with eternity in view. Our suffering no longer defines us. Our trials no longer defeat us. Our pain and our past will not have the final say. They do leave marks. Some are visible, some we hold deep, and not every wound heals cleanly. But when we hold fast to these words from John 1, the Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Through the light and the glory and the witness of Jesus, we can rise. We will still carry the ache, not as guilt or shame or our identity, but the evidence that we endured and his glorious witness sustained us. Those scars are not signs of defeat, but they're stories and they're reminders that even in the fire, God was with us. In his tender hands, our suffering becomes sacred, part of our preparation for glory. The Spirit's work in us isn't random, it's intentional, forming us into Christ's image until that day when our faith becomes our sight. Dwelling in the glory of God is not only our someday forever home, it's an invitation to have it become our identity now, today. We're not just looking forward to heaven, we're being made ready for it. God will continue to work in us until he is finished perfecting us. Philippians tells us, and I am certain that God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. He is doing the work in us and through us when we allow him to transform us into his image. This forward-looking perspective is what Paul meant in Colossians when he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Another translation says it this way, the secret is simply this, Christ in you. Yes, Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all glorious things to come. The hope of all glorious things to come is the fulfillment of God's promise to restore us and all of creation. This hope isn't a wishful thought, but it is our confident, expectant, joyful knowledge that we are being transformed by God and will one day see Jesus face to face. His presence in us is the hope of glory. Like Moses, are you crying out to see his glory? Like Peter, James, and John, are you stunned and moved by what you've seen, still learning to understand it? The invitation is the same. Come and behold his glory. We saw Moses' glimpse of glory, Jesus' revelation of glory, the Spirit's transforming glory in us, and now we look ahead to the glory that is coming. The final, eternal, unfiltered glory of God that will be fully revealed when Jesus returns to take us home and all things will be made new. Allow yourself to be transformed by that knowledge. Choose to live in the light of his glory. Let the cry of Moses be the cry of your heart. Show me your glory, and he will. The same glory that passed by Moses and transformed the face of Jesus now lives in us through the Spirit and will one day shine through us in full when we stand with him unveiled in glory forever. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Seek his glory, not just as a shining light, but as a transforming presence. And as you behold him on the mountain, in the valley, in the word, allow him to transform you day by day from one degree of glory to the next. Look for and long with hope for the day where you will be full and whole with him in heaven. And we will see him face to face. And our faith will become our sight. And the fullness of glory will be all that we know. Will you pray with me? God, we ask you for us to see your glory. God, show it to us, reveal it to us. Make our hearts tender with the cry of wanting to see more of who you are. God, I pray that you give us the surrender and the obedience to walk in transformation of becoming more like you and allowing the glory of who you are to transform us. God, let us walk with hope in heaven, the glory that is to come when we will see you face to face, when wrong is made right, and when all things are made new. Thank you for your glory, God. Show it to us. Amen.